Let's turn our Bibles to Romans this morning. Romans chapter 11. Well, if someone were to read chapters 9 and 10, and maybe even the first 10 verses of chapter 11 of Romans, they might be under the impression that God is pretty much finished with Israel. I mean, after all, they squandered not just some privileges, they squandered all their privileges, everything that the Lord did, everything that the Lord gave them in the ministry of the prophets, in his own Holy Spirit who was with them in the wilderness, the Christophanies, the word itself directly from God and through his servant Moses and Aaron, all the lineage, the spiritual lineage and heritage that they were given, all of the promises, the promised land itself, all the benefits of blessings, both in the wilderness to the promised land and in the land itself, the presence and mercy of God, the temple, the tabernacle. My, I can keep going on through the whole message. So they didn't squander a little privilege, they squandered all their privileges. And one might look at everything that Paul said, and he could have probably wrote a whole lot more than he did about Israel's forsaking of God. I mean, historically, there's no question about that at all. And one may conclude that, well, with all that, God's finished with the Jew. I mean, there's just no way that he has a plan for them at all. And Paul asked and answered the question in verse 11, I say then, in other words, concluding everything he's already talked about, that God made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, repaid them back for their evil, their eyes were darkened, and their ears were made dull, their understanding was negated. All this was done in judgment by God to Israel. Anyone who would look at that would conclude without even half trying that God is done with Israel, and they would be wrong. Because the fact is that salvation was given to them. The message of the gospel in God's plan was to be preached through them to the whole world, beginning at Jerusalem. So if God was finished with Israel, then why would God choose Jews to proclaim the gospel? It doesn't make any sense. So anyone who would conclude in our age or in any age, because obviously I think that Paul didn't just write this for no particular reason. I mean, I'm sure I'm not the first person in this age to come up with the question, well, you know, people think that God is finished with the Jew, is he? Obviously, many people in many ages have concluded the same lie. But Paul said in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled or have they fallen out of existence? Okay, have they fallen to perish or to be lost that they should fall? The answer is God forbid. But rather, and here is the portion of God's plan that the Gentiles should rejoice in through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, being the Jews, to jealousy. Okay? And we look quite a bit at a number of passages already, Old and New Testament, the fact that Israel, on a number of occasions through the ministry of Paul and others, were proclaiming the gospel. I think we look at Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28, and all three of those examples, and those are just three examples of many that could be given, that Paul and his team were proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, and when they rejected it, they told them flat out, you're judged, and we're going to go to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. That's in fulfillment of everything we've already read up until this point. And when Paul writes verse 11, I mean, he writes it from the experience of being led by the Spirit and preaching to many Jews who rejected Christ, and the Gentiles were glad, they wanted to hear it. And so in fulfillment to the prophecies of the Old Testament, in fulfillment of the leading of the Spirit in the New, when Paul writes verse 11, he understands it all too well, that the Jews were shut off nationally, not individually, but nationally because of their rejection. But that God has a future plan for Israel that, well, is still yet future, is not fulfilled yet. And through their stumbling, salvation has opened to the door, opened a door rather to the Gentiles. Salvation is now open to the heathen. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, the Lord sent Paul to the Gentiles, which was all a part of the plan of our sovereign God, who chooses whomsoever he wills through saving faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And contrary to the thinking that somehow or another God's plan is thwarted by Israel's stumbling, the fact is that the stumbling of Israel had and has a worldwide benefit. The world has been enriched spiritually because of many Gentiles coming to Christ. But even greater riches will be enjoyed by the conversion of the Jews. And that's yet future. And though some commentaries teach that this fullness of Israel as a nation is future, and there is obviously some truth to that statement. One thing, I've been making it over and over again, so it's obviously true that there is a future fullness in this, this fullness of Israel and the fulfillment of it. It is also clear that Paul's question refers to Jews coming to salvation in his time, that their coming to Christ fulfills everything that the Old Testament prophets preached about the coming Messiah and about the wonderful salvation that was offered through grace. And it's going to be made clear in a moment in verses 13 and 14. Yes, there is a great future and a great fullness and a great fulfillment of all the things that yet await Israel, but there is a sense in which the fullness was present in Paul's day. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them." So he's talking about the Jews there. And he affirmed his special position as the apostle to the Gentiles, which is what is stated in Acts 9:15 and Galatians 1:16 and Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and Ephesians 3:8. And all those references clearly teach us that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. We've already saw it in Acts chapters 13, 18, and 28 last week that this is evident because that's exactly what they were led to do. That Peter, in one sense, was preaching to the Gentiles with Cornelius and Paul and his team were also preaching to the Gentiles. So it's all in fulfillment of everything that the scriptures teach. And we're going to see that too. This is amazing. This whole study is amazing. Part of Paul's purpose for magnifying his service to the Gentiles was to create jealousy in his fellow Jews to provoke them, resulting in the salvation of some of them. I think it's clear to say that in his provocation of his race by the preaching to the Gentiles, it really stirred up a lot of trouble in his ministry too, but also had the effect that these Jews watched Gentiles converted. See, when you see a conversion, you know. A conversion is not some little intellectual deal where it just talks about, you know, adhering to facts. I mean, a conversion is a literal conversion. I already gave you some time ago a little representation. Maybe I ought to do a visual aid. I don't know. People, they like visual stuff. I may start doing that nonsense. But I already told you some time ago that when you go to a foreign country, you know, usually some foreign countries don't accept the dollar. In fact, when I was in the military in Korea, if you were to give American money to certain merchants, that was considered illegal. You had to have your money converted. And when you convert a dollar, you convert it to the won, okay? And you sometimes you don't get a dollar's worth. In other words, you don't expect a dollar equivalent. Sometimes the Korean won may be actually less than an American dollar when you convert it, but it's a different form. It converts in a different form. So when I went up to some merchant, I said, I want some yakimandu, and I gave them the won for it. They didn't look like it was, what's this? They knew what it was. It was their money. They knew what their money was. A conversion is just that. It changes something from one form to another. And the Jews saw that in the Gentiles, and it stirred them to want to know about this Christ. The salvation of Gentiles provoked Jews to jealousy to the place where a number of them wanted to be saved. This is the work of God here. This isn't the work of man or the work of Paul. And I'm thankful that Paul never took any glory in any of this at all. Any such Jews want to Christ would be part of the remnant already chosen by grace, as these Gentiles were. And Paul's desire, as he already stated again and again, was for Jewish salvation. They were the chosen of God with great, great privileges, and it would be only right and sensible to see the desire for the Jews' salvation. That makes sense. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The them refers to the Jews. Paul reminded his Gentile readers that Israel's rejection meant the reconciliation of the world in the purposes of God. Because Israel rejected Christ nationally as a nation, the gospel was then taken to the Gentiles. We've seen that already. And it's important to know that Paul taught that reconciliation in the New Testament speaks of the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the atoning death of Christ. Now, notice that Paul said that the reconciliation is to the world. And I've said this time and time again in teaching the Bible, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save the entire world, though multitudes will be lost and never receive it. Why is that? Based on what we've already studied, why is that? Unbelief. Not because of any insufficiency of the atoning work of Christ, but a plain old unbelief. And we saw last week a very important point in the unbelief for the Jews, that in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, in Daniel's day, and in many, many, many of those times, in Moses' day and Joshua's day, that when you look at the unbelief of the Jews in that day, some may be tempted to think that it's a different form of unbelief, let's say in Paul's day. Then why did Paul go back to the experiences of the Old Testament to solidify his teaching that unbelief in his day is the same exact unbelief that was in the days of the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament that he quoted from? Unbelief is unbelief in any age. There's no unique unbelief in the Old Testament that's any different from unbelief in Paul's day, that's any different from unbelief today. Unbelief is unbelief. And I don't know where people keep thinking that it's something different. It's the same old thing. And as such, we saw that God judged Israel in the wilderness and in many places by putting in captivity for the same unbelief. And of course, there was judgment in Paul's day, the shutting down of all things spiritual for the same unbelief, predicted exactly and quoted exactly from the Old Testament. And what would make anybody think that God is not judging today, apart from the fact that they may be judged in their mind? That grace somehow eliminates the whole idea of judgment. That is colossal ignorance of the Bible. And let me say again, this is why it is an absolute necessity to be in a place where the Bible is taught. I was speaking to a saint up north, and I was inquiring about, well, do I have any friends up there? You know, because I know the honeymoon is over real quick, you know, because when we started broadcasting up in the Monterey Bay, oh, I was getting all kinds of responses. People were happy, because in their mind, they thought I was talking about the proverbial someone else that was in their mind. And after they got happy and stupid, they began to hear, wait a minute, these things refer to me. And there goes the honeymoon. Nobody wants to hear from this guy anymore. You know, because we're all proud and puffed up and thought our religion was sufficient. And that's what was happening up there, down here, and everywhere else. And so the honeymoon was over. And I didn't get the calls, except for one or two brothers. In fact, a man again sent a gift, and I thank you, brother. You know who you are who did that. And the reason why we moved to L.A. was because that's what God wanted us to do. So you know who you are for that reason. So I'll probably write your letter, send it to you. You probably got it already by the time I get finished saying this. Isn't that weird? You start speaking in the future. You know, you'll already get the letter by the time you hear this. So, in fact, I'm sure you'll get it a long time, you know, in the past before you hear this message. Let me go on before I start saying something real crazy. Start trying to, you know, do some go back in time kind of nonsense. It's just, you know what I'm saying, right? Somebody, hopefully, anyway. Ask me tomorrow. That's it. I'll ask you tomorrow later tonight. But and I was asking, well, do I have any friends? She said, one sister told her, well, at least we're getting some truth up here. I said, that's sad. Mm-hmm. I said, you people ought to rise up. It's your fault that you have the kinds of people that you have. That's a truth you do not want to accept. You can't hire the snake and then act like you didn't hire him. At least we're getting some truth. You're not getting some truth by watching this program. You're getting the truth. You should be able to go into these so-called churches in the area and get the truth. I know there are some there, but you got to find them out. I'm not going to do your work for you. We need the truth so we can understand what God is saying in his word. If the world benefits from the saving work of God, and if the Gentiles can be saved through the work of God and his grace, and how much more benefit will be received by those Jews who come to God through Christ? God's not finished at all with the Jews, at all. Just because multitudes never receive the salvation that is from God is not the fault of the reconciliation or the reconciler, but of the sinfulness of mankind and his rejection of the gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. Is that same old unbelief? Obviously, those Jews who understood the purpose of their privileges and received Christ as the fulfillment of them would be greatly benefited. Obviously, there is a certain element of understanding that the Jews, when they understand the purpose of the privileges and they see it all fulfilled in Christ, they obviously derive a tremendous unveiling and understanding of what God has given them, other than Gentiles that have had no privilege. I mean, that should be obvious. I think that's what Paul is clearly saying here. Verse 16, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, there are two illustrations that are used in this verse. One is an offering, more specifically, the first fruits of an offering. The other illustration is a tree and its roots and its branches. And one commentator summed up this verse by stating the following, quoting, in both illustrations, the principle is the same. What is considered first contributes its character to what it is related to. With a tree, the root obviously comes first and contributes the nature of that type of tree to the branches that come later. With the cake presented to the Lord, the flour for the cake is taken from the ground meal, But that cake is formed and baked first and presented as a first fruit. Since it is set apart to the Lord first, it sanctifies the whole harvest. The first fruits and the root represent the patriarchs of Israel, or Abraham personally, and the lump and the branches represent the people of Israel. End of quote. And I want to interject an important point here about that, that I think the writer left out. I don't think there was any intent, but something I saw. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should read more of what the writer said. Not only did the first fruits refer to the patriarchs of Israel, or Abraham personally, according to the commentator, but clearly according to Jeremiah chapter 2, and I want you to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 2, Israel was also called the first fruits of God. Okay, so more than just representing the patriarchs, it also refers to Israel. And the writer didn't say that. I'm not saying anything against the writer, I'm just saying that, let's see what the word says about it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, and evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So this is significant in this regard, as you turn back to Romans, that it lends even greater support to what Paul has already stated about God not being through with Israel. And even in the reference in Jeremiah, there was a time when Israel pursued the Lord. However, nationally, again, I keep saying the word because it's important, they rejected him. Nevertheless, throughout all of the existence and history of Israel, God has always chosen a remnant among the first fruits. And the first fruit is a remnant. Okay, it is a representation of the whole of something. So the first fruit is a remnant. And again, God has always chosen a remnant among his first fruits, and he will continue to do so until Israel nationally, or as a nation, worships and serves the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah without reservation. And we're going to get into that too. We're going to talk about that as well. I'm not objecting really to what the commentator wrote, but I wanted to add that important element to the text. Now I want to conclude his quotation. He says, as a result, Israel is set apart to God, and her stumbling or rejection of Christ must therefore be temporary. So no matter how rebellious or adulterous or unfaithful Israel nationally or as a nation has been to God, he has always chosen and saved his remnant from among his people. We have seen this over and over and over again in the study of Romans. We have seen it in Ephesians. We have seen it in Galatians. God has always chosen and worked with remnants. The crowds of people have never been the people of God. Only the remnant within these crowds have been the people of God. I'm not impressed with large congregations and large arena gatherings and large this and that. That doesn't move me. Now, when I was young and stupid in the faith, of course, those things were exciting, and I wanted to be a part of it because I want. In my mind, this was my thinking. I thought, hey, this is great. We can get thousands of the people of God together. Being young and stupid and excited and not really thinking. You know, there's a certain innocence in that. You want to see and be in a place where there's a whole bunch of God's people. And I was so happy because I thought, you know, wow, it's wonderful to know that there are hundreds and thousands of God's people in this place and we can just rejoice and what have you. And, you know, as I began to stop being happy and a little less stupid, I began to notice some things about these people that showed up. And I wasn't too happy about it. You know, and as I got older and a little bit more wiser in the word, I started seeing a whole lot of things that I wasn't seeing being young, happy, and stupid. Because I'd go to the place and I would experience things I'd never experienced before. Whole large choirs and they had instruments and it was exciting. And people all around you are doing it and you don't know any better. You get caught up and, you know, we are a race that loves music and, you know, you start... arm starts moving, you wonder parts of your body start moving. What the heck is happening? Next thing you know, you're up there doing all that. You get all caught up in that mess. That's by design. That's by design. Hey, listen. Devil knows what you like. Yes, he does. Go to a place where there's none of that and just Bible. You wouldn't go there because you don't want that. Who are you trying to kid? You don't want that. I don't like them hymnals. No, you like that popping stuff. We know. All you Negroes like that popping stuff and floor stomping stuff. Who are you trying to kid? He don't let us get by. It ain't about letting you get by with nothing. It's about telling the truth. Listen, the only way we can be set free is if we know the truth and respond to it. Mm-hmm. I was excited. And I began to see throughout the years that as a pastor, oh, the honeymoon was great. And I was warned about that, that things were going to, unravel rather quickly. And unfortunately, the people who were indirectly responsible for putting me in these positions never really explained what they meant. It was like, well, you'll find out. That's why I never let that happen to you. That's just wrong. I share my excitement about being in the pastor, and they start doing that like, what are you talking about? You'll find out. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Why don't you tell me? That's all right. You find out, Reverend. Don't let the brother just go through stuff. Don't prepare him for nothing. And so keep your resume handy because you're going to need it. Get your backup job. We're like, wait a minute. Hold it. I came in this thing for life. I didn't come in this thing for no backup plan. I have no backup plan. The backup plan and the front forward plan is the same plan. It's either ministry or whatever. There is nothing else. So I began to see that the congregations weren't all that. I mean, they weren't even the least bit concerned about the plan of God. And you only find a remnant, a small amount of people. And then as I began to become more and more involved in ministry, in decades of ministry, I found out that even the people I thought really had a heart for God, that they didn't have it at all. And I began to realize that the remnant is a lot smaller than we thought. I mean, when God winnows and filters down a church, you get to really see who the true believers are. It's not everybody talking, it's people who are actually converted. God has always worked through remnants. That's the whole point. And only a remnant has ever got the job done. Everybody else is just along for the ride and in the way. God has always chosen to save his remnant from among his people. That has never changed and never will while the earth exists. That's never changed. Anyone who knows anything about their Bible, who claims to know their Bible, they have to see that God has only worked through remnants. I don't care if you get whatever method you want to get your doohickey, to grow, your hootenanny growing numerically. God is not in the numbers. Flesh is in the numbers, not God. God sends remnants. God works through remnants. And frankly speaking, that should be clearly apparent to us. It's obvious that it seems to me the less we have, the more God is using it. It's astonishing to me how God works through remnants. Not that it should be astonishing because of who God is. It just astonishes me that to see the hand of God, to see his work, and to just rejoice in it. Because I know that people, when I say that, I think people look at me a lot differently. They're trying to figure out what I'm saying, looking at it through their heads. Well, you can't do that. Yeah, my head and heart is different than yours. So when I talk about God working through a remnant, you don't know what I'm talking about unless you are actually part of it and involved in the work of it. And in a sense, you really can't understand what I'm saying because I'm talking about decades of experience of watching the process of how God works through remnants. So there's a sense of which you can't possibly know what I'm talking about. And I was going to say, trust me, but don't trust me. Trust the word. God works through remnants. Verse 17, And if some of the branches were broken off or be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Let's go back to verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. It's important to note that Gentiles did not have salvation apart from the Jews. You say, well, I listen to you, Pastor. You really sound like you're really against the Jews. You cannot tell me, based upon what you perceive from your hearing, what I believe about the Jews. I think a lot of people filter what I say through their own minds and their own prejudices or whatever. I'm saying really no more or less of what the Bible says. At least that's my goal and intention. Anyway, and the fact is that the Gentiles did not have salvation apart from the Jews. And I think we have to be very careful. We're going to see it in this chapter about our attitude as Gentiles towards the Jews. That it's a shame, them Jews, they didn't, blah, blah. Shh, wrong attitude. Wrong attitude to have. Paul said that some of the nation of Israel was cut off forever from saving grace and salvation, but the Gentiles, who by nature were not the first fruits or natural branches, but were grafted or engrafted with those Jews who were saved and were part of the national branches, became participants or joint partners with the saved Jews in salvation. So Gentiles were heathens, are heathens. They did not participate at all in the salvific plan of God, at all. There is no salvation apart from the work of the early church, which was 100% kosher Jewish. Gentiles participated in the root and fatness of the olive tree, which is salvation and spiritual life of believing Jews, because of God and not of ourselves. God's mercies and graces engrafted us into the olive tree because of Israel's rejection. It's a work of God. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Don't glory against the Jews. The branches talked about there are the Jews. You do not support the root, which are the patriarchs of Israel and saved Israel, but the root supports you. You have no salvation apart from the Jews. You have nothing apart from the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews or through them, according to Jesus' own words in John 4:22. And someone get John 4:22. I want you to hear Jesus say it himself, because it's ridiculous, the attitude. Well, you know what? I heard you earlier when you was in chapters 2 and 3, and you really, you know, you need to be quiet, because you don't know how to listen. People don't know how to listen. And listening means you have to really intelligently listen in the context of what people are saying, and not a half a message, 20 minutes of one message, and then 6 months later you plop down and watch another program and you act like you heard the whole thing. We've been doing this for years. You know, I know what I mean. I'm not against the Jewish race or any race for that matter. We just have to teach what the Bible says and leave it at that. John 4:22. You worship what you know not. You don't even know what you're doing. You say that in Jerusalem we ought to worship, and Jesus said, you don't know what you worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Did I already give the rest of the, okay. Salvation is of the Jews. The word from, salvation is from the Jews.
Or salvation is of the Jews.
Yeah, of and from is the same. Okay. the Greek word ek, which is a primary preposition denoting origin or the point where action or motion proceeds. So from or out of place, time, or cause. So simply stated, salvation for the Samaritans and the Gentiles and the whole world came from the Jews. The source of the message of the gospel came from the Jews. God used the Jews to give Jews and Gentiles the message. The Great Commission didn't omit the Jews. It didn't put them last on the list. The first place they were to give up the gospel was to where? What? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was what? It's the capital of Jews. Judaism. I mean, come on. It's Jews' headquarters. They were to go to their own people. And what did they do? Who did they preach to? The first message of salvation went to who?
The Jews gathered at Pentecost.
The Jews that were gathered at Pentecost. What about those that were in Arabia? Those were proselytes. They were Jews. And the Jews spread out. The persecution of Paul, the Bible said that the salvation was given only to the Jews. They were preached only to Jews. God didn't eliminate them. They were first in line for the message. God used the Jews, saved the Jews, and used them to preach the message of Christ. To the Jews first, and then to where? To the Gentiles, in that order. To the uttermost parts of the world. It's amazing. It's right in the Word of God. We have no salvation apart from the Jews because the gospel was preached to us through them. You wouldn't know anything about a Bible if it wasn't for the Jews. Period. We give too much credit to church fathers. Listen, we would not even know what a church is if it wasn't for God using the Jews. Thank you, Holy Ghost. I think people wake up one morning, they just think the whole church was derived by the Gentiles and their intellect. They forgot about the plan of God. They act like there was no plan of God of the Jews at all. That the Jews are just a speed bump on the way to build some big Gentilian something. We forget all about the history of what God did, which is evident by the mess we make now. We turn the so-called churches nothing but amusement parks and social gatherings. It looks nothing like the plan of God, nothing at all, and no one seems to care about it, whether it's cultural or whether, and everyone has a little cultural nonsense. One is a hooping and hollering preacher, another one is some stoic dead whatever, and another one likes to play, you know, hip-hop rap music, they like to play, you know, what a cultural and symphonic music and all these little doohickeys, what have you, and one group likes to eat, you know, southern fried chicken and gravy and crackling and hog maws and biscuits and cornbread and you know, did I say chitlins already? Little chitlins and double portion of whatever, sweet potato pie, and another one likes to eat, you know, chicken and cornbread and corn on the cob and, you know, but it's all this cultural nonsense. And then when you winnow through all that junk and you listen to the pulpit, you hear nothing. Do the best you can. Like one idiot you heard said, follow the Mosaic law. Follow the Mosaic law to judgment. That's where you're going to follow it to. And the place is packed, telling people the exact opposite of what the Bible says. But they're there because they want that. They love that. Behold the goodness and severity of God. I love this. Okay, let me calm down a little bit here. Therefore, we heathen Gentiles have no right to boast against the Jews, for if we do, we fail to see that we owe them a great debt. Salvation came to us through them. I think we associate, we kind of look at the Jewish race today and act like their history began, you know, with the UN resolution. And from that moment on, we treat them and despise them like all the other heathens, like Arab heathens, and like other heathens. We just treat them and despise them without thinking of their history of the fact that without them, we still be a bunch of chronic sinners with no hope, no help, and no salvation. Forget all about that. They took our land. None of that land belongs to the Palestinians or anybody else, and God's going to give it all back to the Jews anyway. Oh, that's terrible. That's racist. Whatever. It's going to happen anyway. It's amazing. Salvation came to us through them. However, say however, however, it does not mean that they are going to heaven because they are Jews. Say, wait a minute, I'm confused. You're not confused. You heard right. If you had been listening all along, it would have made perfect sense to you. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven because they are Jews or that they do not need to be evangelized. According to Paul, we are to proclaim Christ to them if they are lost in spite of the benefits that came our way through those Jews who love the Lord Christ. The Jews still need the gospel. Like anybody else. You don't walk up to a person, are you a Jew or a Gentile? Just give them the gospel. Verse 19. Thou will say then, thy branches were broken off that I might be grafted, almost arrogantly. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. I want to read verse 21 too. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. If God judged his own people, the natural branches, do you think he would be less inclined to judge those who were nothing but chronic sinners? He would be inclined to judge them quicker. It was only because of the unbelief that the Jews were cut off and that the believing Gentiles stand only by faith. Listen, the only reason why we're grafted into anything, into any privilege, any salvific and spiritual privilege that was given to those believing Jews was simply because of the same belief in Christ. No other reason. We have all the more reason to boast in God, as we will see in this chapter. All the more reason to boast. All the more reason to serve God. All the more reason to worship him. All the more reason to be faithful to him. We who have had nothing, completely without privilege. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Somebody, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I just read it nice and loud. Brother Alex, read that for me. When you get it. Let's start at verse. I want the brother Alex. I want a booming voice to read that. I like your voice. Don't get me wrong. I just want to hear
and
a man.
You,
and you.
Quickened.
Mm-hmm.
Who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Mm-hmm.
Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world.
Right.
According to the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Keep going.
Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past.
Yes.
In the lusts of our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Fulfilling the desires of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Keep going.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus,
mm-hmm.
that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Mm-hmm.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works,
mm-hmm.
which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore remember.
Remember. Keep going.
That ye being in time past
Gentiles
in the,
flesh, go ahead.
Who are called uncircumcised.
Uncircumcised by?
By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand.
That's the Jews. Now listen to the heritage of Gentiles.
That at that time ye were without Christ.
Stop. No Messiah. Keep going.
Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel.
Keep going.
And strangers from the covenants of promise.
You had no covenant promises made to you whatsoever as heathens. None. It was only given to the Jews. Keep going.
Having no hope.
No hope. Hopeless. If you have no covenant promises of God for redemption, you ain't got no hope. If you have any Messiah, you ain't got no hope. Next.
And without God in the world.
Stop. Without God in the world. You finished.
No hope, no God.
No hope, no God, no covenant, no help, nothing. All you got is judgment from cradle to the grave. You just headed from judgment. The morning, the minute you're born, you're headed for judgment, Gentile heathen dog. Keep reading.
But now. In Christ Jesus.
And only in Christ Jesus.
Ye who sometimes were far off.
Some far, way away. That means way, 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 way away.
Are made nigh.
Brought near. Brought close. Almost sound like one of them Church of God in Christ preachers. To read. See, all the coaches, oh, look at it. Listen, God brought us near to him. Keep going.
For he is our peace.
He is our peace.
Who hath made both one.
That's it. Jew and Gentile. Keep going.
And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
That's it.
Having abolished in his flesh
the enmity.
Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
For to make in himself of twain.
One new man.
So making peace.
You can stop at that point. I mean, I could just ask for prayer. Let's go on home and eat or something. I mean, it's clear. We have no right to boast against the Jews at all. Period. Period. It was only because of unbelief that the Jews were cut off and that the believing Gentiles stand only by faith. And this raises an interesting point about the conflicts that were apparent because of the rejection of salvation by the Jews and the embracing of it by Gentiles. Paul addresses here, I believe beginning at verse 19, the danger of pride. In fact, it begins really at verse 17. The danger of pride, which stems from a person offered salvation. Could you imagine you give someone salvation, they get proud about it? As if they somehow deserved it. Man, I tell you, we just don't understand just how wretched we are before God. It's not that salvation produces pride, but that people think themselves better than other people. The Jews had the same problem with pride in their religion, which produced detestability to all Gentiles, even after it was clear that God was saving them through the same gospel that saved the Jews. We Gentiles are very ignorant of the hostilities that took place between these two groups of people, and that hostility ran very, very deep and very, very long. And it was going to be very difficult to put an end to that hostility. And you read in Ephesians 2 that that's the work of God. That wall's broken down. God made of twain one new man, thus making not war, but peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And it can only happen in Christ. And the evidence is all around us. Gentiles who had been despised now felt as though they had the upper hand spiritually. And that fostered in some of them an attitude of pride. It was a pride that was completely unwarranted and without merit. Salvation, as Paul clearly described it, was all of grace. Not of any merit from anyone at all, ever. If the Gentiles were being saved, it was only by God's grace and not because of any worth that they had. And the same thing applied to the Jews. The Gentiles also need to understand that God was not through with the Jews, and maybe it was that wrong attitude that fostered this air of arrogance and pride. And so Paul wanted to make sure that these Gentiles understood that nothing could be further from the truth, that God was by no means finished with the Jews, and the Gentiles had better not forget that point. And we better not forget it either. A lot of pride is just interwoven in so much today. We don't understand the depths of the sin of the church, and we don't want to know about it. There's pride against each other in the church. We have no right to be proud about anything. There is this, you know, we get our history from the Jews from some heathen. We don't get the history from the Jewish race from the Bible. I mean, I grew up with this kind of mentality. My mother and father taught me things about Jewish people, and I watched them being slandered and persecuted when I was in school. You know, I shared a unique relationship with a lot of Jewish kids because usually the ones that were beat up were Negroes and Jews, and they weren't too discriminatory. And so usually, you know, to survive grade school, it was me, Gary Polofsky, and Polofsky showing up Jewish, and a number of other Jewish kids, and we just had to watch each other back. We get beat up together, and we fought back together. We had to tough it out through school. Them kids didn't like no black kids, Negro kids, that is, and it sure didn't like no Jews. And I mean, listen, racism ran deep and hot back in the day when I went to school. I'm not going to let some moron act as if, you know, today, let's just act like we never had racism in this country. When did it go away? We still have it in abundance. I mean, I was taught, and I never followed that teaching, you know, to have a great disdain for the Jews. I'm going like, why? What did they do? The first logical question was, what did they do to me? Why should I hate someone who did nothing to me? Not to mention, they're the only ones watching my back. I'm not going to hate someone watching my back. But pride just is interwoven in so many things that claim to be spiritual, so many things that claim to be of God. And we don't really think about that. We don't really sit down and think about how much pride has affected so much of what we claim is redemptive, how that pride affects relationships all over the place. Pride destroys churches and lives and families. It is the one thing that will absolutely unroot any hope of a person with the right attitude and heart giving out any true gospel at all to anybody, not alone just the Jews, but to anybody in general. It will foster that mentality, well, if they don't come and get ours, then too bad. Pride is at the root cause of all this word faith and, you know, get it and grab it and keep it and sit on it kind of mentality, so-called Christian faith. There's no Christian faith about that. That's nothing but a doctrine from demons. That's all that it is. Pride is all over the place. The so-called Gentile church has been filled with pride for hundreds of years. Its effects didn't go away. They're still around. Thank you, Holy Ghost. What do you think is at the root of all this non-biblical exposition? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about one of the reasons why that most so-called preachers in the church will not teach the Old Testament? Because primarily it's about the Jews. And they don't want to know about no Jews. They want to know what they can get in there. We don't really understand how deep this hatred for Jews runs. You know, we don't like Jesus being Jewish. We barely even at times put that together. Make that as an association. Jewish hatred runs deep today in the evangelical church. You say, you make a lot of radical statements. So what? They're true. Runs deep. This whole idea about not even going into the Old Testament is like, it's just fosters on. I want to know what's in it for me as a Gentile. God despised them Jews. He despised you too. He done took your branch off the root a long time ago, threw it on the ground. Probably put some Jews in your place. Runs deep, real deep. This completely unwarranted and unmerited pride, Paul says, is the exact opposite of the fact that salvation is all of grace, all of it, and not of any merit of anyone, ever. If the Gentiles were being saved, again, it was only because of God's grace, period. Rather than being high-minded, as he says in verse 20, which simply means, in a nutshell, being proud, Paul said that they were never to be proud, but they were to be struck with absolute terror. Contrary to being pride and proud, rather, we should be in absolute terror. Well, why? For if God, verse 21, spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Well, if God did not spare the Jews because of their pride, which led to unbelief against Christ, then perhaps he may not spare you either because of your pride, which will lead you to the same unbelief. Israel's unbelief, which was produced by their pride against God, against his plan, produced in them a desire to create their own righteousness. Now, do you think that was something just exclusive to the Jews? Do you not see the same pattern in Gentiles? They also reject Christ. They also do not believe. And what do? The same thing, create their own righteousness. I wonder sometimes, where do you think all these religions come from? I would dare say the high majority of these religions come from Gentiles. Of all these cliques and isms and hiccups and what have you, that they're all Gentile by nature. Very few of them have any Jewish roots associated with them. It's remarkable to me how pride has just interwoven itself throughout the whole fabric of the church today, and no one seems to want to talk about it. Pride will make us think that we somehow deserve redemption. That's what happens. I'm proud about being saved. Look at me. I'm going to church. I want people to see me. Who in the world are you that someone should look at you about anything? You know you're only in a man is to be disgusted. It was that pride that caused the Jews to reject Christ and choose to produce their own righteousness. The Gentiles needed to be careful for the same reason, that they, or we, would not, in despising the Jews, create our own form of righteousness, which in turn would bring about God's rejection of us as well. If we do the same thing as the Jews did, do you not think that God is going to judge us? I have said this time and time again, Lord, I don't think anybody is listening. If we think for one second that God is not judging people, we already judge. The person who thinks that God isn't judging is judged. Because clearly that is completely unsupported by Scripture, that God's not judging anybody. Well, what's the conclusion of all this? Both Jew and Gentiles must come to Christ with the clear understanding that God elects through the salvation his Son provided. God's choosing has nothing whatsoever to do with any human, racial, or religious merit as well. In God's choosing, there was not and is not any justification for human pride. You have no reason to be proud about anything, Jew or Gentile. There's nothing about us that moved God to do anything to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave. God loved the world. Let's say you did something that provoked or prompted God to love us. Do anything except provoke and prompt God to judge us. Without this understanding, both are in danger of creating a works righteousness and both worthy of rejection from God. Pride still comes before destruction, and there is no just room or no room for pride in Christianity. There's no room for it. It isn't being proud about anything. That begins at the individual level. Again, you can't legislate anything. That all begins at the individual level. I don't look at the body, this one or the church body as a whole, detached from my own life. Look at my life first. What are you doing? Like I said to you last Wednesday, I don't preach to you without preaching to myself. In fact, I've said that a number of times throughout the year. We preach to ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. And in Romans, we saw it already. Thou that teaches not thyself. That saith the man should not steal, is thou steal. Thou that saith the man should not commit adultery, thou commit adultery. Thou that abhors idols, thou commit sacrilege. boast in keeping the law through breaking the law, don't you dishonor God? Well, both Jews and Gentiles should humble themselves before this great and awesome God and realize that no one deserves salvation. Their very histories and behaviors towards God prove that they didn't care too much about him in the first place. I don't see anybody do anything, just on a human level, that really wants to even know God, let alone to actually be doing something that would move God to rescue them. It's a dream. It's a lie. We don't want it. We're not making any motion towards coming to God at all. It's insanity. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, that also shall be cut off. There's no favoritism with God, none whatsoever. God is not partial. And we better get that through our minds, that God is not partial. That there is no partiality with God. I mean, God is not partial towards anybody. All right. The goodness and severity. We're going to talk about this next time, this goodness and severity of God. Because people usually look at one and negate the other. They look at the goodness of God and act like there's no severity. This is New Testament. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity. We don't, you know, I got a little eraser. I'm going to take that out of my Bible. You take it out whatever you want. It ain't taken out of God's version. The goodness and severity of God. We talk about both because this is what the Bible says. We'll do that next time. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you, Father, for just showing us the marvel of this grace. And no matter how long we teach this or learn this, we wouldn't even reach the surface, let alone scratch it, in terms of our understanding. And what little we know or think we know is warrant enough for us to praise you forever and ever. May our understanding, Lord, be just enlightened. May our hearts be enriched and our lives be changed because of this great mercy. Thank you, God, again. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.